On April 7th, we started this series called From the Cradle to the Grave, and we began with this basic statement right here. This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. And we have watched Matthew take us all the way through Jesus' life, from the cradle to the point of his grave. And today we're going to be looking at Matthew 26 to 28. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to that particular passage. We're going to be talking about that. We're going to be contrasting a bunch of stories this morning. This was an interesting passage to study through because it was very difficult to put any continuity to it. It just seemed like a bunch of random stories that were related to the passion of the Christ, and we've all listened to them at Easter time. We hear them every year. And yet, my question was, why, God, did you have these in this order by this man? What happened? Why were you doing this? And I think I came up with a plan, okay? There was a plan, and it's God's plan, as we're going to see. But the plan is so interesting because it involves human characters, and it involves Jesus. And then ultimately, at the end of this, he's going to reverse it. And he's going to take us from being the person reading it, and he's going to make us a character. He's going to call for a reaction or response from you and I at the end of this. And so Jesus' plan was just exactly that. You see, Jesus came to this earth, and it says in Matthew 28, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. So I want you to notice this. This is kind of our key verse. It doesn't fit inside of chapter 26 to 28, but it does fit in terms of the context of who Jesus is and what he's doing. Oftentimes we look at Jesus and we think he was crucified. They forced him to the cross. He didn't have a choice in the matter. He actually went there and, you know, they took him by force to do this. And as a result, he died not wanting to die. That's not the truth. The truth is that Jesus died voluntarily on the cross. He voluntarily went to Jerusalem. He voluntarily gave up his life as a ransom for us. Now, ransom is an idea that he paid a price so that we could be free. He paid a price with his life so that we, you and I, could be free from the debt of our sin, if we would simply receive his gift that he gave to us. That's what he did. That's what his life is. His life was given as a ransom, as a payment for our sin. And so in Matthew 26, it begins with these words right here, 26, 1 and 2. And when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples. Now just stop right there. He finished saying some things. And we had just read in chapters 24 and 25 about the future. What was going to happen? When was the kingdom of God actually going to come, and what was it going to look like? We're not going to go there. Listen to the video. You can see where he's at. But you can look at it and say this. When he finished talking about the future, he looked at his disciples. This is the 12 disciples now. This is all 12 of them. And he said, you know, the Passover begins in 2 days. So what's Passover? Well, Passover is a Jewish feast day in which they sacrifice a lamb, and then they take it home, and they eat it together to celebrate what happened in Egypt thousands of years ago, where the death angel was going to come over and free them from the pharaohs. And so if they believed that the death angel would skip over them if they put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their home, and then they took that animal in and they ate it, okay, they ate that lamb, and they readied themselves to leave Egypt. And wherever the blood was on the doorposts of that house, those people were saved. And wherever the blood was not on the doorposts of the house, the firstborn of that family died that night. It was the last plague of Egypt. And so when he says Passover begins in 2 days, he's saying we're going to celebrate with a lamb that we're going to kill, and it's going to pay, it's going to kind of symbolize the payment for our sins. And notice then what he says, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. How did he know that? How did he know that? If you knew tomorrow, in 2 days, you were going to be crucified and it was going to happen in downtown Hampton, would you be going toward Hampton or away from Hampton? Most of us would be going away from Hampton. We would be trying to get as far away from this as possible. He's headed toward the crucifixion, and he knows. He said, in 2 days, I will be handed over to be crucified. He knew. He knew what was going on. You see, Jesus is the primary character in this particular story, but there are several other characters that we're going to look at, and we're going to kind of walk through these real quickly. We're not going to read the entire text of chapter 26 and 20 to 28, but we're going to take a look at the characters that are here. And the first set of characters are in verse 3. And these are the religious leaders. Now, every one of these characters we see today are characters we have watched all the way through Matthew. And these men and these women had made their own decisions. They had made their own choices. They had come to the place at the end of this story where they had understood, this is what I believe about Jesus. And this is what these religious leaders thought. At the same time, the leading priests and elders were meeting at a residence of Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest. They were plotting on how to capture Jesus secretly and to kill him. These are religious people. These are big-time priests. I mean, these are the highest priests in all of Jewish religion. They are the Jerusalem priests. So this is kind of like going to Washington, D.C., and you'd find the best of all the pastors that are there. And this is the best of the best of the best of the religious people of this day. And you know what the law of Moses says, don't you? What does it say? It says, thou shalt not kill. These men knew that. They staked their entire life upon that. And yet, it says here that they are plotting on how to capture Jesus secretly and kill him, murder him. They had taken the law of Moses and they said, we'll set it aside for this time because we don't agree with what Jesus is saying. Therefore, we will kill him. Moses will just have to wait. They made an excuse. They said, it doesn't apply right now. So, you know what these religious leaders thought of Jesus? They had rejected him. They rejected him completely. Now it says here, leading priests and elders. Elsewhere in this 26 to 28, you're going to see other religious leaders called the council. So that's made up of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and other political groups. And they made up the Sanhedrin. And they also will join in this process, just so happens at this very time that these are the ones who are plotting on him. Now, we move from that story to a very interesting story about a woman, it says here. And meanwhile, Jesus was at Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, had previously had leprosy, and while he was eating, a woman came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume and poured it over his head. Now, we know from the book of John, another account of this, that this woman's name is Mary. This is Mary of Bethany. This is Mary of the Lazarus story. This is Mary and Martha and Lazarus. That's who this is, okay? And what's she doing to Jesus? I don't think she really knew what she was doing. She just felt worship for him, and so she took this very expensive perfume, poured it over his feet, and used her hair to wipe off the extra of it, and the smell just permeated the room. And the disciples got mad at her. And it says, in this particular passage, the disciples got mad at her. But we understand from John that Judas was the one who instigated it because he was the treasurer. Jesus steps up to her defense, and this is what he says. She has poured this perfume on me to prepare my body for burial. Second point about Jesus. He was headed to Jerusalem. He knew he was going to die, and he knew he would be buried. It is not a surprise to him what's happening. It is the plan that you're seeing rolled out here. It is interesting to me that Mary, along with the other women who are with Jesus, as we walk all the way through this, you're going to find out that the women had faith. They worshiped. They didn't break off. They did not do those things. And yet the men who were the leaders were not so good about that, as we're going to see this as we go through it. It's just a side note to think about. And then the third character we're going to look at is a character called Judas Iscariot. Judas is one of the 12. Iscariot, we're not sure exactly what Iscariot means. Some people believe, and I do, that it's a statement about where he's from, the town that he's from, and probably someplace in Judea. And so of all of the disciples, the 12 disciples, he is probably one of the only ones who is from Judea, not Galilee. And so he's in his home area now. Jerusalem is his home area. This is where he knows what's going on, okay? And many people believe that Judas was trying to push Jesus into declaring that he was the Messiah and that the kingdom was going to come and he was going to show in all his glory. In other words, God's angels were going to come down, and because if he got captured, then God would take him and take him out of it and make him king right then. So that he had political motivation to do what he did. Notice what it says. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, went to the leading priests and asked, "How much do you want me to pay me to betray Jesus to you?" Now, we know the story. We know what happens. We know that Jesus does betray him. We really don't know. It's pure speculation as to why he did it. It is possible it's political. But we see him placed here in this particular story as a contrast. So now we have religious leaders who have betrayed him. We have the women, Mary, who has worshipped him. Now we have Judas, who is seeking to betray him, who in essence is rejecting Jesus, although he has walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. He had been taught by him. And then we see that Jesus takes these disciples into the upper room in verse 26 of chapter 26. He talks about the Passover that they celebrate, and he institutes the Lord's Supper. But let's take a look at that. Verse 26, it says, "As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. And he broke it in pieces and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'This, take this and eat it, for this is my body.'" Now, in the Passover, you have to remember that these people, although they sacrificed the lamb, took its blood and put it on the doorpost, they still ate the body of the lamb before they left. And so Jesus is saying, "I am the lamb. I'm the lamb." And then he says, he took the cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it, and he gave it to them. He says, "Each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many." His blood. What did they do with the blood of the lamb? They put it on the doorpost. He's saying, drink the blood, drink this juice, this wine, as a symbol of my blood, because it is what's going to take your sins away. It's what's going to save you. Just like putting it on the doorpost, it's going to save you. You see, the blood of Christ paid for the sin of all mankind. His body was born. It's what bore that blood into this life. You see, in the middle of this thing, he gives this perspective, again, of who he is. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of men. So Judas is there, and then we see the story of our brother Peter. Peter is, as we have seen throughout this time, the one who can take his foot from his foot and put it in his mouth very easily. Okay, he was one who was kind of the spokesman for all of the disciples. And so Jesus says, "You're all going to run from me," and Peter says, "No way, and not in a million years. I'll never run away from you. In fact, if everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you." Jesus says, "Before the rooster crows tonight, you will deny me 3 times. Peter says, "Not going to happen. Not going to happen." But Jesus has predicted it. And then we see this story of the Garden of Gethsemane. And we've talked through this before, but they go to the garden, and Jesus comes into the garden, and he takes 3 of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him, and they go further into the garden, and they sit down to pray, and Jesus says, "Watch with me and pray, lest temptation overtake you." And then he goes a little farther in, and he starts to pray, and you remember what he prays. He says, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering be taken from me, and yet I want your will to be done and not mine." And he comes back out and he finds the disciples, they're sleeping. So I don't know how long it took him to pray that prayer, but when he comes back out, they're not awake. And he wakes them up, And he says, couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Here is the crux of the whole matter. This is the central part of these stories about why some believed and some don't. Why some can make it and some can't. He says here, the spirit is willing. If you look at Peter, you would have to say his spirit was willing. He wanted what Jesus wanted. He says the body is weak. The flesh is weak. If you think about yourself, think about the number of times you come out of this service and you say, yes, I'm going to do this week. This is the way I'm going to live my week. And by Monday afternoon, you've already stumbled into the same sins you've stumbled into your entire life. And you fall into them hard and you say, oh my gosh, how come I can't live up to what I want? Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now the contrast here is the contrast of Jesus. Jesus says, in these particular verses, he says, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering be taken from me, yet I want your will to be done and not mine. Now, we know that in the beginning of Jesus' life, he received something when he was baptized. Do you remember what that was? The Holy Spirit. It says the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus and he began his ministry. Now, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. So you have God the Father, who he's always in contact with, praying to him all the time. But he also has inside him the Spirit of the living God, the Holy Spirit within him. It's Jesus' Spirit. It lives within him. And notice what he's doing here. He's saying, my spirit, my human spirit, is not capable of handling this. If this could pass from me, please let it be done. In other words, his flesh was weak also. Except for the fact that he has the Spirit of God within him who strengthens his spirit so that he will do what God has asked him to do. Now he says, the cup of suffering is upon me. You see, that's what he's talking about here. Yet not my will be done, but yours. If this suffering cup, this cup of suffering could be taken from me, please let it be gone. And so we know that he goes through that three times. The disciples are asleep three times. And then we enter the betrayal of Jesus. We know this story. But I want you to look at this story from the cup of suffering side. So what is this cup of suffering that Jesus had to endure? What did he go through for you? And we often just go right to the cross. And I would say that the cross, the crucifixion itself, is not the greatest thing he suffered. I'm just going to say, that's just my opinion. I don't think it's the greatest thing he suffered. I think it's one of the things he suffered. But as we go through this, I want you to see what he suffers. So first of all, we're in verse 46, and it says, as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12, arrived with a crowd of men with arms, swords, and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priests and the elders of the people, and the traitor Judas had given them a prearranged signal. You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. So Judas came straight to Jesus. Greetings, Rabbi, he exclaimed, and gave him a kiss. This is one of your friends. This is one of the 12. This is one of the people you poured your life into. This is your Bible study group that you have spent years together with, and all of a sudden one of them comes up to you and betrays you, sticks a knife in your back. Does it hurt? Yeah, he's a human. He knows what's got to happen, but he's a human. He feels Judas, and that's why he says, my friend, and this is kind of sarcastic, I believe, my friend, go ahead and do what you've come for. So the first suffering is the betrayal of one of his 12. If you think about that, he was given 12, and the scripture said he would lose one. We're not always going to retain everybody. Some will not make it. And they grabbed Jesus and arrested him. And you know the story as it goes on, because Peter is said to have taken the sword and sliced off the ear of one of the high priests, and Jesus came and put the ear back on, healed the man in that very moment. I mean, the miracle of all miracles, okay? In his betrayal, he's healing the guy who's come to get him. You know, they come with violence. They come with swords and clubs. And he says to them, why do you come with violence? You could have arrested me any day in the temple. I was there. You don't have to come at night. But they come under the cover of night. You see, it's another statement of the rejection that Jesus is receiving from the people he is around, and it hurts. He's offered them the kingdom, and they want no part of the kingdom. See, he goes then to the trial before the Jewish leaders. Now, this is a religious trial. So you have to understand there are two trials are going on here. One's a religious trial, one's a political trial. So the religious trial occurs before the Sanhedrin. And they come before him. And out of these two trials, we see something come out of these two trials, which is who Jesus claimed to be is brought to the surface and said, this is what he claims to be right here. So if you want to know who Jesus is, the trial proves it. And this is what the first one does. You see, the high priest is questioning him, and finally he says to him, then the high priest says, I demand in the name of the living God. I demand in the name of Yahweh, the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus says, you have said it. So who is Jesus? By the words of the high priest, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, he doesn't believe that. But that's what he understands Jesus to have said and to maintain throughout his entire ministry. He understands that's what Jesus is saying. He says, is this what you're saying? And Jesus says, yes, that's who I am. And they go crazy. But it's interesting what Jesus says here in that last of that verse. It says, in the future. Why does he go to the future? Because he knows that's the future that they need to understand. You will see the Son of Man seated in a place of power at God's right hand, coming in the clouds of heaven. See, he's already looked past the crucifixion. He's looked past the resurrection. Jesus is already understanding that in time, someplace down the road, you're going to see me coming in the heaven as a judge. And you, at that time, are going to mourn. Now, is he referring to these people? I think yes, even though they're going to be dead by that time. But I think when Jesus went to, when he died, he actually went to a place called Sheol, which is a place of the dead, where those who are faithful to God are with Abraham and are contained in his bosom, and the others are in this place of torment that Lazarus talks about, Lazarus and the rich man's in the place of torment, and I believe the place of torment is where Jesus went and preached to those who were there and said, see, you should have listened. This is what's going to happen. And then he pulled those out of Sheol who were in Abraham's bosom and took them with himself in resurrected form to be in heaven with him until the day he comes back as judge. See, all that occurs in this point right in here, but it's because he is the Messiah. He's the king. He is the king. And then we see him go from there to another location, but at the very in the middle of this thing, we see Peter do something that we know about, okay? So he's in the courtyard of this Sanhedrin, and he's there because he kind of knows somebody who's in the know there, and so he's by a fire, and he's warming himself, and three times they ask him, aren't you one of the disciples of Jesus? And three times Peter says, no. And on the last time he says that, this is what happens before the suddenly, the words of Jesus flashed through Peter's mind. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times that you even know me. And he went away weeping bitterly. Right after that, we read the story of Judas hanging himself. What's the difference between Judas and Peter? The only difference between Judas and Peter is that both of them have deep remorse for what they had done. But Peter repented of the sin. And Judas did not. Judas went and hung himself. He committed suicide. Now it says that these things all were to take place so the scripture would be fulfilled. And then they take Jesus before Pilate. After asking a number of questions, this is the question he asked him. Now Jesus was standing before Pilate and the Roman governor, so it's a political deal. Are you the king of the Jews? So he's concerned about the politics. He's concerned about who's the authority here? Who's the king? And Jesus said, you've said it. I'm the king. I'm the king of the Jews. I'm the Messiah. That freaked Pilate out. But he still went ahead and washed his hands. And then he pushed him over to his mob, his soldiers. Now let's go back a minute. Let's look again at the suffering of Jesus. So you have Judas who betrays him, seeks to betray him, and then actually does betray him. You have Peter who is told that he's going to deny him and actually does deny him. So this is Peter. Peter is Jesus' really, really good friend. And he says, I don't know this guy. And I believe there was some eye contact at that point. I think that's said in one of the other Gospels. You know, how does that cut when somebody who's your best friend says he doesn't know you? You talk about suffering. This man, all of his disciples scattered. They left him. And two of them did the unthinkable. And then you see the religious people deny him, say, I don't want no part of him. And then you have the political side, the Romans that could have released him. And they said, nah, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do what's right. We're going to do what's expedient for us. And then you see Jesus on the cross. And we all know the story of the cross. But we also know this story here at about the 3 o'clock. So Jesus hung on the cross from about noon to about 3 o'clock. So 3 hours, he's in excruciating pain on the cross. Now, is that the worst that ever happened to him? I'd say no. This is not the worst. But from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, it says that the clouds or the darkness came over the earth. It's not an eclipse because an eclipse doesn't last 3 hours. So something supernatural is going on here, and there's an earthquake, and there's a bunch of other things that are going on at this very time. And at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, and I don't know exactly how to pronounce this, but I'll try. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? Let that sink for a little bit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons in one God. How does one part of the pod of the Godhead abandon another part of the Godhead? Since before time and eternity, God has been one. Never ever separated. Never having to be pulled apart for any reason. But the reason is because the sin of all mankind was laid upon Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In other words, his death was not for his own sin because he had no sin. And so when it got dark and God the Father abandoned him, it was because he bore the sin of all men on his body on that tree at that time. This is the cup of suffering. The greatest suffering. If you want to put it into a context, think about if you've ever lost your father. If you've lost your father to death or a mother or someone significant to you, what is it like to go through the death of that person and the grieving of that person, okay? Now that is just, that's like 1/10 of what it is. Because this is God separated for a point, for a time. Abandoned for the blood, for the sin of mankind. Those who have rejected and pushed him away. Those who have betrayed him. Those who have denied him. The blood covers that sin. And then we have a statement. Because right after that it says, and Jesus breathed his last. He released his spirit. Who releases their spirit? He said, Jesus is in control. He's in control. He voluntarily goes to the cross. He voluntarily is separated from his Father. He voluntarily says, my spirit is gone. And at that point, it says he descends into the lower parts of the earth to Sheol. And of all the people who are standing there, you have these Roman people, these Roman soldiers, and a Roman officer and the other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened. And they said, notice it's plural. They all agreed. These are hardened battle soldiers. They do this for a living. They put people on crosses for a living. They hammer the stakes in. They hang them there. They shove swords into them. They break their legs. They don't care about the guy that's on the cross. Notice what they say. This man truly was the Son of God. Men don't die like this. This is something other than a man. This is the Son of the living God. The cup of suffering. Can you see it? Can you see what he did for any other person who will receive him? You see, that is the plan of God. It's the plan of God. The plan of God is not necessarily the kingdom would come at the time of these people. He offered it to them, but they rejected it. For good reason, because he had to go to the cross. And he knew it. And then we see the story of the resurrection. And I'd like to read this for you because this is the basis for everything we believe. Early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and rolled aside the stone and sat on it. And his face shone like lightning, and his clothing was like the white as snow. And the guards, these are Roman soldiers and temple guards, shook with the fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint. Then the angel spoke to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come see where his body was laying. And now go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead and he is going ahead to Galilee, and you will see him there. Remember what I have told you." And then Jesus appears to these women. He's risen from the dead. He's risen. This is the reason we celebrate Easter, but this is the reason we worship our Lord Jesus Christ and the God that he is. He's one God, three persons. And this person was risen from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit in the plan of the Father so that we could have eternal life and forgiveness of our sin. Now, we know that if you read Matthew, you're going to find out that there's a lot of stuff in Matthew that's not written in Matthew, but it's written in other Gospels. And my question is, why don't they write all these other stories about the disciples seeing him in Jerusalem and then, you know, him coming and all the stuff that's written in John? It's just elaborate. It's a huge story. There's a bunch of stuff that's just plain left out of Matthew. Why did he leave it out? Because he's calling for a response of his readers. He doesn't want you to think about all that stuff. He just wants you to know he's risen and he's going to Galilee. He's going to Galilee. Why Galilee? Because that's where these men were from. And notice what he says to these men when he gets to Galilee. He says to them, "I have been given all authority in heaven and earth." The risen Jesus been given all authority in heaven and earth. Just let that sink in a minute. All authority. It hasn't changed, folks. Whether you like the president or you don't like the president, he doesn't have all authority. If you like what's happening in our world or you don't like what's happening in our world, they do not have the authority. If you think there is something going on behind the scenes and there's some kind of conspiracy thing, they don't have the authority. Who has the authority? Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. All authority in heaven, That's a place that's supernatural that we can't see. That's all that we see that we can't see around us. And on earth, on the physical earth. So both supernatural and physical, he has all authority over all those things. You know why it rained today? Because he chose to give us rain. It's his gift. It's his authority that it does. Why we are alive today? It's by his authority that you live today and have another breath. It's not because you were so safe. It's because he has kept you safe. It's by his authority that we live and breathe and have our being. It's his authority. And then he goes on and he says, therefore, go and make disciples. Now, I want to break this down just real briefly for you. The grammar of this is such that there is only one verb in this sentence. Now, if you understand English grammar, the verb is the thing that tells us what to do. Participles are things that tell us how we're to do what it told us to do, okay? So the yellow is the verb. Make disciples. And then the participles are the things that are in green. Going, baptizing, and teaching, in that order. Going means as you're going about your daily routine, as you are going out into this world you live in, make disciples. How do you make a disciple? Well, first of all, you have to tell them about who Jesus is. You have to evangelize them. Don't let that be a bad word to you. It just means telling them the good news. The good news is that Jesus is the one with all authority and he died for your sins. That's the good news. And he says, baptizing them. Once they have believed, you baptize them. You dunk them under the water to show them, to show people that they are now identified with Jesus Christ and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then you teach them what you've been taught, what you know Jesus has taught. You teach them. Oh, that's not me, by the way. That's whoever taught them, who brought them to Christ. Teach them. Now, it's not them alone, but evangelism and discipleship go hand in hand. They're not separate items. They go together. You see, this is what he is asking for us to do. So, you know, I remember I talked about their response. And so some people look at this and they say, well, that's not mine. And Jesus would say to you, are you a Pharisee who doesn't want to do what I've asked them to do? See, all during the book of Matthew, he's been offering this to the Pharisees, and they said, no, we don't believe you. We don't believe you have all authority. We don't believe you're the king. We don't believe you're the Son of God. And so they rejected him, and they are not his followers. And now he's asking you, do you believe that I have all authority? Most of us would say, absolutely. And if all authority, then who has the authority to tell you what to do? The one who has all authority. And this is what he asks you to do, because the verb is in the imperative voice, which means it's a command, not an option. Not something you get to say yes or no to. Well, you do get to say yes or no to. But if you were in the service, in the military, and you're a supreme officer, the one who was number one, gave you a command to do something, and you didn't do it, what are you now? You are a person who is disobeying a direct order. You either obey or you're going to the clink. You see, he's making here a request. Actually, he's making a command. I want you to make disciples. Will you do this? If you're a follower of Jesus, you don't have a choice. You don't have a choice. Now, we do this in a number of different ways, okay? You do this in a number of different ways. It's not all about going out and standing on street corners and yelling and telling people about Jesus. That's one way, okay? The other way is by your personal example, your life that you live before men, okay? And when people ask you about that life that you live, then you can share your hope that you have. That's one way. One way is by building relationships with people, by having compassion on them and understanding where they're at in this life. And then as you build that relationship, you're going to have opportunity to tell them the hope that you have in Jesus Christ, and have you have influence over their life as a result. Compassion plus a relationship equals influence. That's why we do a car show. It's not about the cars, folks. Cars are just simply the conversation piece that allows you to build a relationship that ultimately, maybe down the road, or maybe today, you're going to have a chance to talk to them about things that are more significant than cars. That's why we do VBS, folks. It's not about the decorations. The decorations only draw kids to it. It's not about the songs. The songs only make it really fun. It's about the relationships that were formed. If you were in VBS this week, you were volunteering for that, or you brought your kids to that, you are involved in making disciples because you're doing it. If you were praying for VBS this week, you were involved in the discipling of these students. Understand, it's not just about one thing, it's about your entire life. Our entire lives being used by God to do what he wants to do, to make disciples, to have them understand who Jesus is. As you are going about your daily routines, tell people, act out the way you're supposed to live, and become a disciple, a follower of Jesus that will tell people about them, help them to be baptized, and teach them all that you've been taught. And then Jesus ends this statement to his disciples, and he says this, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm with you always. That's your promise as well as mine. He's here today, by the way. He's walking among us. He's touching your lives. He's touching your spirit. He's saying, are you listening? Have you heard what I've asked you to do? The question is, will you respond? Will you reject like the Pharisees? Or will you respond like the disciples and say, no, this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'll follow him. He has all authority. You see, this is where we end the book of Matthew. But I want to share with you that where we're headed in about 3 weeks is we're going to be going into the book of Acts. And we're going to take a look at the book of Acts from the perspective of a little bit of the disciples, but more on the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, I am with you always. How is he with us? He's with us through the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer. Every person who knows Jesus is their Savior, who has received that gift, has the Holy Spirit within them. This is the very Spirit that empowered the Spirit of Jesus to overpower his flesh. And so you wonder, is there any difference between these disciples before the resurrection, and actually right after the resurrection, and after the Holy Spirit came into your life? And we're going to see the book of Acts in the first 8 chapters. That's all farther we're going to go. Is going to tell us this is what happens when the Holy Spirit's a part of our lives. So we're going to see how it is that these disciples were changed. They literally were transformed overnight by the power of the Holy Spirit because Jesus was with them always. See, the Spirit of God is with you today. He gives you the power to do what you have to do. And I trust that you will understand that as we continue to move through the book of Acts. Would you pray with me? Father God, we are just so grateful for who you are. Thank you for the plan that you put in place. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for our sins, for bearing the cup of suffering that you bore. And Father, I pray that you would help us to remember that we are to be making disciples every day, to be sharing the good news that we have by our words, by our actions, by our mistakes, Lord. Even by our mistakes, we can share the good news. Lord, would you just walk with us in these days to come? And Father, especially today, as we're hopefully going to have a car show, but Father, we just ask that if that happens, that we can have opportunity to share, to build relationships with people, to have conversations, and then possibly, Lord, would you open some opportunities for some of us? Would you open up the doors, make them wide so we can see them, Lord? Because we don't see spiritual doors very often. So help us to see those, Lord. And help us to walk humbly with you in these next days as you walk with us and never leave us or forsake us. In Jesus' name.